have a Bible study today with a small group, right? With all the people out, wow. I know my family's reeling a little bit still too, but I'm glad some of us could make it today. I'm glad I could be here today. So, we're going to continue with this thing in Ephesians 6. We started this a few weeks ago. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, we'll read in a little bit if you'd like to follow along. This is actually our third week that we're doing this. And what we're kind of doing is what I'm just calling, we're kind of reviewing, looking at an old truth in a new year. And that old truth is that there's a God and there's a devil. And just look at that. We're using Paul's letter here in this particular section. We've looked at verses 10 to 13. And I'm going to move on into the armor now. We're going to kind of go through that as we continue through it. So I'm going to go ahead and read that whole section now, verses 10 through 17, just to kind of review what those things of the armor are. And then we're going to move into the first part of the armor today. So Paul writes, verse 10, chapter 6, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against all the schemes of the devil." We talked about that last week a little bit. His schemes, his methodia, his techniques, his trickery. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." It's not just flesh and blood. It's just not the physical realm. But Paul says it's also against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now he goes into the armor, verse 14. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, the first couple weeks, like I said, we looked at those first 13 verses 10 through 13. And Paul is just hammering the fact that we're going to have an inadequate paradigm if we only consider that we wrestle against flesh and blood, that what there is only the physical realm. There's a reality to biological problems, and sometimes you just need medication. There's a reality to psychological problems, and sometimes you need counseling. There's a reality to sociological problems, and sometimes a lot of the problems in your own life are due to the neighborhood you grew up in or the family environment, and there's a reality to that. But Paul says if you stop there, you're going to have an inadequate paradigm for understanding the truth of the reality that you live in. There's another dimension that can't be seen. It's spiritual. And part of that dimension is unapproachable light, but there is another dimension that is dark. And there's spiritual wickedness, there's rulers, there's powers. It's over your head, actually, and you're not going to make it if you don't have God's help. He says it's just a reality. It's something that we've got to recognize. So once he gets us to recognize that, he wants us to understand, if you want an adequate paradigm to stand firm in all areas, you need to recognize this. If you can recognize that, then we can progress from verse 13 to verse 14. It's not going to make any sense to go any further until you're okay with this, because the other stuff, like we said last week, is going to look ridiculous. If you don't believe the spiritual realm is real, it's going to be like, oh, yeah, we're going to take up the sword of the Spirit. You know, are we going to be on the next Hercules special or something?
Because the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. They don't make any sense. But once we acknowledge that, it's going to make sense to move on, and we're going to move on to this first armament that is truth, having your loins girded, or girded your loins with truth. Now, girded and loins are not necessarily the most common words used. It may make a little more sense to you in a more contemporary translation like the NIV. It puts it like this. It says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." The belt of a Roman soldier was actually not a piece of armor, but it wasn't decorative either, though it had decorative qualities to it. You didn't defend yourself with it, and you didn't attack with it. Yet it's probably, from what I read anyway, not that I'm some, you know, expert on antiquity of Roman soldiers, but what I saw was that it's vitally important, the fact that it wasn't just for looks. Roman soldiers' belt, rather than being just a piece of armor, was actually foundational to their armor. Because if you didn't have a belt, first of all, you had nothing to hang your sword into. You're not going to have a holster to put your sword into. Secondly, it's what held all their robes and skirts into place. When you were getting ready for battle, you could pick up your robes and your skirts and you could tuck them into your girdle or your belt, and that made you ready for action. You were ready to run and fight for your life at that point. You're ready for whatever may come your way. And so to not have the belt really would render all the rest of your armor useless. Because if your robes aren't tucked in and they're flailing all over the place, it's impairing your vision, you're tripping over them, the rest of your stuff is going to be worthless. You're not even going to be able to operate, let alone not be able to carry your sword. So it becomes obvious why Paul was led by the Holy Spirit out of all the armaments he had. He's got the breastplate of righteousness, right? The helmet of salvation, all of these different things, but I think it's very interesting and I think strategic that the part that he starts with is the foundational part, the belt. And from the spiritual, now this is of course a metaphor for our spiritual armaments, that where you have to start is with the foundation. You've got to have truth. That's where it begins. If you don't have the belt of truth, all the other stuff is going to be a waste. Because that means if they're not based on truth, they're based on falsehood. So what good is righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, is it based on false righteousness? What good is faith if it's false faith? So if you don't have the belt of truth, you've got peace, but it's going to be false peace if you don't have the belt of truth first. You've got to start with truth. That's the foundation. I mean, other things might feel good, they might look good, they might even, you know, bring some ignorant bliss, but they're based on falsehood. That's what the proverb says. It says, listen, there are things that feel right, they look right, they're good, they seem like they're good, but the end of them is destruction. Paul has placed truth exactly where it belongs, I think, in his discussion here. He doesn't mention it until first he gets you to acknowledge and confront the reality of the spiritual realm, but he can't move on to righteousness, salvation, and these other things until truth is put in place. So it's the natural conclusion of verses 10 through 13, and it's the natural beginning as you proceed into verses 14 to 17. It's where you would conclude at that point, and you've got to have it in place before you're going to move on. So actually, what Paul is saying is the foundation for the use of all of the armor is this belt of truth. It's a little different than the sword of the Spirit, because we know the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and that's truth, right? But he's also saying you need a belt of truth. I think the sword of the Spirit is referring to the Word of God when it's used as more offensively as a weapon, when it's coming against things, in that sense. But the of truth, I think, is when you allow the truth of the Bible to come into your innermost, intimate parts of your soul. You allow it to become part of you. When it becomes the authority upon which you base your decisions, the way in which you view the world, your worldview, as we often hear it say, it's what orders your life. It becomes part of you. If you want to put the belt of truth on, you can't say things like, well, I believe the Bible, but I believe a lot of other things. If you want to have the belt of truth on, you can't say the Bible's a fine book. I think it's got a lot of great, wonderful teaching in it, but I don't know when it comes to that part of divine revelation or if there's really no errors in it. I'm not sure about that. You cannot put the belt of truth on with that kind of attitude. If you don't believe that the Word of God is authoritative, you can't put the belt of truth on. You just can't. You can't say, oh, you know what? I kind of like this chapter here, but I don't know, this chapter over here, I don't know, that's kind of weird. I really don't know whether I can hang on to that one. You can't say that. It's not going to be your foundation. Your belt of truth holds everything in place. How do you know if this chapter is crummy and the other chapter is great? What's your authority for that? Because the Bible's not going to tell you to throw a part of it out. So then what is your authority for coming to those conclusions? Listen, some people might say, yeah, but you know, come on, you read some of this stuff and you know, maybe a couple hundred years ago it made sense that people would like this part, but today you read some of that stuff and modern people can't believe that anymore. But don't you realize that in a couple hundred years, if the Lord tarries, they're going to look at the stuff that we did or some of the stuff that we believed or thought in the 21st century and they're going to think that we were pretty stupid. You know, so look at these things, and unless you believe that the authoritative word transcends history, it was written in particular times of history, but the truths and the principles transcend history. They're over and above and authoritatively over humanity, regardless of the culture or the time. And it works no matter when you're living. Until you can come to that conclusion, you can't put on this first armament. And if you can't put on the first one of the belt of truth, all you're going to have is false other ones as you put them on. It's not going to hold anything else in place. Here's the thing, see, when we say God is love, our culture's okay with that. You're not in a head-on collision with culture when you say that. But when you say God is the God of all truth, now you're going to have some problems. Because, like we hear so often, today, truth has got a whole different viewpoint by people, a whole different perspective. Truth used to be an objective thing fixed out here, waiting to be discovered. Now, truth is something subjective in here that works for me. You know, whatever I kind of feel is good for me, then that's what's going to work for me. It's relative to what I need. But the Bible says truth is something right here. It's objective, and it's waiting for you to look at it, discover it, and allow it to be the authority for your life. Otherwise, you need to ask yourself, if this isn't it, then what is the authority by which I make decisions in my life? What is the authority by which I view things and determine what's right and what's wrong? There's all kinds of ways in which this is happening all the time where it's becoming more subjective and this is no longer the authority by which we understand truth. You know, recently one of the examples that came up was, you ever watch those old, well, I guess we're not supposed to admit this stuff in church, but you ever watch the old vampire movies? You ever read any of the old vampire stories? I mean, what was the way they could come against the vampire, right? It was the cross, right?
or the holy water, you know, it would burn them, you know, it would come against them.
Because the cross at that time was generally an accepted thing, that it was the object of objective truth of God. That's really what represented real truth of God and the power of God that could come against things that were a falsehood or that were against God. But now I heard that more recent movies, and I haven't seen it, so if you have, I could be wrong, but I heard that, I think it was a few years ago, Buffy and the Vampire, that now they no longer just come with the cross, you know. She's got all different kinds of religious symbols that you come. I guess that, you know, the vampire's got some kind of diversity training or something, you know. Like they know they're supposed to be afraid of all this stuff now, you know, because we're multicultural now and everybody's religion is valid as anybody. Everybody's belief system is just as valid as anybody else's, you know. But the thing is, that's where it is. All of this philosophy is actually very serious, because it's the idea, whatever belief or faith is good for you, as long as you really have faith in it, and it will focus your inner strength against whatever it is, whether it's the vampire or anything else. And in other words, truth is not an outward objective reality, fixed truths and moral values for us to understand, discover, and live our lives towards, but it's an inward against subjective feeling we're being bombarded with all the time, and you need a belt of truth more than ever. See, in some parts of the Bible, it refers to these truths with different words. It's kind of interesting the words it uses sometimes. In the Psalms, one of the words it uses to refer to the truths of the Bible is statutes. Right? Longest psalm longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119 uses that sometimes. Your statutes, referring to the Lord's statutes, it's a Hebrew word that means permanent, transcends his history. It was as true for David thousands of years ago as it is for you today in 2015. It's kind of interesting, because I saw that it's where we get our word statue. I mean, in the art world, if you want to make something that's going to last a while, man, I'd say make a statue. You know, marble or granite lasts a lot longer than canvas and paint. You've got statues. You've got one sitting in Egypt that were made thousands of years ago. They're still there. You know, relics from Rome and Greece. And so, that's how my word is, man. It's a rock. It's permanent. It's a statue. It's God's truth. It's not something that's culturally relative. It's permanently true. You can put that belt on and it's not going to need fashion updates. Listen, I'll be the first to admit that there is a lot of wild stuff in the Bible. You know, I've been reading this thing my whole life, a lot more seriously for the last, I don't know, what does it work out to? I guess 35 years at this point, 36 years. It's scary, you know? To think that I was already in my 20s when I got serious about it, and we're already up to, you know, 35 some years. But anyway, there's still stuff. I mean, come on, let's be honest. There's stuff that you read in there, and it's like I still don't always have an explanation. You know, I just learned that I have to sometimes say to people, I'm not really sure on that one. Let's check into it some more. And sometimes you'll go into commentaries, you'll look at other guys, and sometimes you read their stuff and it's like, you know, that doesn't really cut it either, though. You know, like they tried to explain it but didn't quite work. You know, listen, if I like the thing what A.W. Tozer said, he goes, listen, I'd be scared to worship a God that you could fully understand, that is small enough for your brain to get around. So we have to be okay with it. It makes sense that there's going to be a Bible that's going to have stuff that we're not always going to be able to get our head around everything in it. The thing is if I don't understand it, doesn't mean that it doesn't have an explanation. I just haven't found it yet. Or if I don't understand it, doesn't mean that it's not true. Just means I don't understand it, which isn't too hard to do.
Not too hard to get one over my head, you know. I always was the kid that was, you know, when the teacher would start explaining some math concept or something, I was already lost after the first 15 seconds, but was too embarrassed to raise my hand, you know, so he just kind of sat there completely lost, you know. And so, listen, it's just being honest. There's going to be things that are, this is God. I'm finite. He's infinite. You know, there's going to be things that we're not totally going to get. But I do hate it. And I just don't understand. You find something, you know what? That really helps. See, you know, because that one was a big trip for me. And now, and then it just brings it up to another level and gives you more confidence in that belt of truth. It really is. One that always bugged me was polygamy. I mean, that is just so weird to me, you know? And what makes it so weird is these guys were, in some cases, great men of God, you know? But their sexual practices were worse than Don Juan and Magic Johnson put together, man. You know, how does that work? I don't get it. How did Solomon dedicate the temple? This guy had a service, was a blowout Pentecostal service, man. I mean, the presence of God was so intense they couldn't even stay inside the building. And then I'm thinking, then at night, what does he do? He goes back to wife number 2,567. Like, I don't get it. You know, what is that? You know, but you know what? I know this is God's word, and just because I maybe don't have a full explanation or understanding of it, doesn't mean that it's still not God's word, and there's a reason why that's in there. I mean, we know that culture has a way of deceiving our perspectives, and that's something we're going to look at even more, is we got to be careful that our own cultural biases are not the lens by which we interpret the scripture. But I got to tell you, I think it's almost impossible to be completely exempt from that. And certainly the guys, these great men of God, did the same thing. You know, Jesus said, you know what, you guys, they said, well, what about this? You even said in your law we could do that. And Jesus said, well, listen, some of the law was actually put in there because you guys are so far gone, we had to just make allowances for you. But it was never the way we intended it from the beginning. And so I look at, you know, he made Adam, and he didn't make Eve, Evelyn, and, you know, a whole list of them. So what's the story there, you know? But yet, he still shows up. He blesses guys in the midst of their cultural deceptions and their hang-ups and their mess-ups. And then I read something that kind of helped me. It said that you have to also understand how to read Hebrew narrative. In other words, how the ancient Hebrews would often teach through a narrative of their story. See, in the Western culture, often when we tell a story, then at the end, we don't want to just make you have to dig for the truths and think about, well, what was really that story about? You know, we'll tell the story, and then at the end, not always, but lots of times we'll go, and the moral of the story is crime doesn't pay. Or, you know, and the moral of the story is don't judge a book by its cover or whatever it is. But see, in ancient Hebrew narrative, they would just tell the story and leave it there. And let you contemplate, meditate, pray on that. Because it's the old teaching adage that I've often said, truth discovered is so much more powerful than just plain truth presented. When you find it for yourself. The best teachers I ever had never just gave me the answers right away. They made me dig. And then when you got the answer, you actually remembered it at that point. It wasn't just, oh, here's the answers, you know? And so when you read the Hebrew narrative and you look at these stories and you see these guys, I mean, Solomon, David, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all had multiple wives, you know? And they're in the hall of faith, the hall of fame of faith, right? It's like, what's up with that? But you read this story and you look at the narrative of their story, and you'll see
that every time somebody was in polygamy, there was nothing but misery. It was nothing but devastation and dysfunctional families. And they just leave it there, and it's like, hello, you know, you're going to go this route, you're headed for a lot of mess. You try and find one time when a man practiced polygamy and there wasn't a dysfunctional disaster on his hands. See, here's the problem. We think the Bible's outdated. The problem is sometimes we're too updated. And we don't know how to read ancient literature. And then we figure there's something wrong with it. Don't figure there's something wrong. If you don't get it, you give it time. And if it's really important, God's going to show you how it's His truth. But sometimes He doesn't, and He just says, you know what, there's another element. It's called walking by faith and not by sight. So, God doesn't always fit in to every historical moment in time. In fact, He ends up not fitting in fully in any particular time in history. You can't box Him in any particular time. Well, God really fits in the year 1776 because that was when America... No, you're going to find things that culture totally contradicted, right? I mean, there's wild stuff there. Men that were real believers in God and they were slave owners, blinded. I call it cultural blindness. You interpret the Bible through the culture you're raised in, rather than letting the Bible speak to you. And then sometimes God just brings a revelation and He shows you, no, this is what it really means. And sets some woman or man on fire to go against the whole grain of society. Some of them were called prophets. But another one is the cultural box. We want to put them in our own little cultural box, you know. If truth is really truth, you're not going to be able to fit Him in anybody's particular societal box. He's just not going to fit. He's too multidimensional. He's too other. He's transcendent. He's beyond all of that stuff. And in some way, He's going to contradict whatever culture you bring Him into. He's going to find contradictions. Somewhere, there's going to be some at least. I mean, isn't that one of the sayings? The truth hurts. You know, it's like, wow, I thought we had it right on this. You know, truth is not easy. You know, I always say one of the hardest things, the best examples of truth is, bust it out, man. Get that scale out and step on it because it's going to tell you the truth. Yeah, I'd rather not, you know? And that's sometimes with the Bible. Well, I'd rather not read that particular part. You know, that's as hard as stepping on a scale there. But He's going to, you bring this book into different cultures and they're going to find ways in which it contradicts their culture. You bring this book into the Middle East and they're going to love the moral and what it has to say about sex in a lot of ways. But they're going to have some serious problems when you start showing them the part that says, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Now we got some problems with how it's contradicting their culture. But then you bring the same book and you bring it into New York and you read those things about, you know, love your enemies, turn the other cheek and forget. Wow, that's wonderful. We love those things. Okay, now let's read some of the things it has to say about that. Oops, oh, hold on there a minute. Because we're such an individualistic society and we don't want anybody telling us what to do, and I want to do what I want to do, and don't start contradicting the culture that I've developed here. When it fits into what I've got here, then that's okay, but you can't put on the belt of truth then. It's going to be over and above whatever it is. Even if you know what, you're not going to be able to fit it to make it fit any particular time in history. It transcends all of that. Ends up correcting and showing you places that are wrong in different points of history. It's going to find points of that contradicts parts of every single culture, no matter what part of the world you go to. America, all the way to China, to Israel, wherever it is, it's going to find parts where your culture doesn't line up with the belt of truth. And I hate to say it, but it's the same deal also when it comes to politics. God refuses to be put in any one particular political bucket. Again, he's just too different. He's nuanced. He's multidimensional. It won't fit. See, on the one hand, Christianity has some aspects to it that the world would probably consider. The belt of truth has aspects to it that some part, according to the world standards, would be considered profoundly liberal. Tomorrow, you'll see it. There'll be many Christians who are going to be celebrating Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday, and I tell you, it's going to be absolutely impossible to separate what he did from the truth of the Bible. It was the Bible's truth propelling this black Baptist pastor into the civil rights movement that overthrew racist segregation in this country, the African American church, Protestant, biblical, Christian truth. It's right out of Exodus. Liberation from oppression. Christian truth in action. On the other hand, there are elements of Christianity that would be considered profoundly conservative because he's completely over and above all of it. Just like today, might be considered extremely conservative. Just the sanctity of life, recognizing the gift of life and the tragedy of abortion. See, when people put on the belt of truth, man, they end up all over the spectrum and all over the earth. You've got some that are fighting for the marginalized and the poor, and they're over here in Africa fighting against AIDS and all the other things that are destroying it over there. But at the same time, you've got them over here, and they're fighting against pornography and pornographic lyrics, and they're pushing traditional family values. You will never be able to get the resources of the belt of truth into any one particular cultural box, any one particular time in history, and certainly not into one political bucket. He's too big. He's off the charts, man. He's off the scale. It's not on the spectrum. He's God. On the one hand, Jesus opposes people when you see him come. I mean, think about it. When truth took on the form of a human being and came to this planet, right? And he announced that's what he was. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we get to see what does real perfect truth look like in the form of a human being when it's interacting with other people. And he ends up opposing all the poles of human thought at that time. On the one hand, Jesus opposes the Sadducees, which today maybe could be a little compared to the secular liberals because they didn't really believe fully in the supernatural realm. They did, but they didn't believe there was any resurrection. Like when you died, that was it, man. You know, it's over. Lights out. Elvis has left the building. You know, it's done. And yet, you know, they still believed in the commandments, you know, honor your mother and father and don't kill and don't steal. So they were kind of just in life like a do-good niceness type thing. But on the other hand, you had the Pharisees. And they could maybe be a little bit more like religious conservatives because they did believe in the supernatural. They did believe that there was a resurrection after life and that, you know, you had an eternity to answer to. But on the other hand, man, they lacked in grace and they had all these life of rule-keeping narrowness that they had about them. So where was Jesus in all that? I'll tell you where he was. He was on the cross, fulfilling the conservative desire for God's unswerving commitment to justice, but yet at the same time, the liberals' undying longing for forgiveness. See, the cross is God's declaration. And I've said this before, but I think it's so important. It's God's declaration of his hatred for sin. Look at Jesus hanging there, bloodied. How horrible the damage that sin causes. But at the same time, it's God's declaration of his love for sinners and his undying and unquenchable appetite to forgive us and redeem sinners all at the same time. See, the bottom line is this. Again, if you want the belt of truth, go to this word. And again, we're not going to be able to completely exempt ourselves. But at least let's be aware of our potential biases. Let's at least attempt to be aware of our personal preferences when we go in to start paging through it, you know? So that we aren't like, well, I like this chapter, you know, but we page through a little more and then, well, not really. You ever hear the saying, we're not supposed to be paging through the Bible. The Bible's supposed to be paging through us. See, I like to read it and like, well, I'm not reading that chapter today. You know, when you want God to speak to you, you do the Bible roulette and you get one of those big judgmental chapters. You know, it's like, oh, okay, let's try another. You know, but it's like, you know what? Sometimes God wants to page through me instead of me paging through this. And he says, you know what, Greg, this chapter here in your life, it's good. We're going to keep that. But this chapter over here, buddy, that's got to go. I mean, I think it's good to ask ourselves sometimes, when was the last time I really read the Bible with that kind of perspective in mind? Listen, us pastors, we have a whole list of issues we come up with. You know, my problem is I start reading this thing and I can fall into the trap of always reading it, figuring out what I'm supposed to tell you that it says to you. Instead of taking time out and saying, wait a minute, what is it saying to me? What do you want to tell me, God? One way I heard it is just letting God kind of red pencil your life. You know, because that's what used to happen on your tests, right? You go to school and the teacher was trying to teach you certain things and then he or she wanted to see if you really got it. Did you really get it? Well, let's have a test and see. And you'd find out if you got it or not by how many red pencil marks there were on there. And sometimes there'd be a big red check and saying, hey, you didn't get it there. You didn't get that part of it. And I think sometimes by reading the Word of God, he wants to do that. And he needs to do that with our own lives. So when was the last time you read the Scripture with that kind of intent of reading it? To let God read you. There's always infections going on inside of us and somebody's got to remove them, you know, but they're not the physical kind. There is a spiritual realm. We're emotional beings. We're extremely complex and there's things that only God's going to be able to remove from us. One last word that the Bible uses and then I'm done. One last word that the Bible uses when it talks about truth. I said it used the word statutes. Another one it uses is precepts. Saw an interesting thing on that one. It says that the Hebrew word for precepts is wisdom. But the English translators chose the word precepts because it's very similar and sounds like our word prescription because it's very similar. Because God created us and He knows exactly what we need. He knows what we need to do. So, are we willing to do that? What prescription does God have for me today? What's He got for you? What's He got for our church? It's called putting on the belt of truth. This guy John Stott had an interesting way of looking at it. He just said, you know what? You go to the Word of the Lord to find the Lord of the Word. And then he starts red penciling things. It's really the only way we're going to effectively be able to put on the belt of truth. Let's pray.